Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like to get started. We have liftoff, Captain? All right. We do. All right, who knows what the Shema is? My wife, my lovely wife in the back. Nathan, okay. Jason, he's done some research. All right, okay. This is a Hebrew word. Shema means listen up or hear. Hear what I'm about to say to you. So if you're having some trouble with your child or grandchild, you say, Shema. You know, listen to what I'm trying to tell you here, right? It's the command form, I think, of the word. And so this morning I'll be talking about the Shema, which is the creed of Jesus. And so I wanted to talk briefly about creeds, just so we get this in our minds a little bit. And a creed, as you can see there, is a brief authoritative formula or religious belief. It's a statement of facts about what you believe. And this statement of facts is then agreed upon by other people who also are in the same faith. And it's authoritative. You know, so if you stop believing this thing, then you're no longer part of us, kind of a thing, in the sense that it's authoritative. It's a set of fundamental beliefs. Also, it's a guiding principle. And to give us an example of a creed, first I'd like to look at the Apostles' Creed, which is what was written down in the second century, the middle of the second century. Apostles didn't actually write it, but I think the idea is like this is what we think the apostles would have all agreed on, so let's write it down. But either way, the apostles were all dead by the second century anyhow. 105 AD would be like the last of the apostles. And the Apostles' Creed reads, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's a nice, strong opening, right? I love that. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the grave. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will again come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen? I love that. It's just one thing after another. So this is an example of a creed, a systematic statement of beliefs that are authoritative. You know, if you don't agree with this Apostles' Creed, you're not part of us. Is actually why it was written. It wasn't written because let's really work on this. And it was written to exclude the Gnostics that were coming into the faith, who were saying different things. But notice there it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. That's the second paragraph there. They talk about how he was born, and then what's the next line? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. So somehow we missed out, you know, the whole ministry of Jesus there. He was born and then he died. You know, what about his teachings? What about the miracles? What about Sermon on the Mount? There's a lot left out of this, but you know, that's how creeds are. You can't say everything all the time, can you? The next creed is the Nicene Creed, which is typically said in church services in the Anglican Church and a number of other churches as well. And the Nicene Creed was developed in the 4th century, and this form of it was developed in 385 A.D. And it says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is exactly the same beginning as the Apostles' Creed. Of all that is seen and unseen. And then they move to Jesus. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And then it starts to get different. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. And then the rest of it's basically the same. So we have this extended out middle section about Jesus. And then it talks about how he suffered and died and was raised. And, you know, my point is not to say this is right or it's wrong. My point is this is what a creed is. This is what a creed looks like. This is authoritative. The Nicene Creed was composed to excommunicate the Arians, who were saying that Jesus did not always exist. He came into existence at a certain point in time. So they crafted the creed in order to preserve what they believed was the truth. But why do we have creeds? Why do we need creeds? What's the purpose of creeds? It's because, you know, you can't. I guess there are some denominations and people, they say, well, I don't need a creed. I have the Bible. You know, I've got this. I don't need a creed, right? Yeah, but I mean, can you hold the whole Bible in your head all at once? I mean, really? And you know, we all have the Bible, but there's all these different beliefs. So it's really your interpretation of the Bible that is what you want others to believe. You know what I mean? I mean, we think there's a right interpretation of the Bible. So creeds are useful, and we find creeds in Scripture. And the first one is Deuteronomy 6. So, oh wow, look at that. If we had anybody here that could read Hebrew, we'd have them read that. I'm not going to try, although I could probably fake it good enough to convince you, but I won't try. I'll just read the English part. How about that? You can read it in your Bible if you like, Deuteronomy 6:4. This is an ancient creed of Israel. It says, Shema, or hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's the Shema. So if, from this day forward, if some person came up to you and said, do you know what the Shema is? You say to them, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love him with all your heart, mind, and strength. You know, something like that. So this is something for us to be familiar with. The point is not to memorize a Hebrew word. The point is to get this internal inside of us so that we can be biblical in how we think about God and how we love God. So you notice that the word Lord there is all capitalized. I've got a little thing here. You didn't know we were this high tech, huh? You see that Lord? It's all capitalized, capital O-R-D. That corresponds to this word right here. And that's the letter Y, then H, and then W, and then H. W or V, you know. And you read right to left with the Hebrew. So the word Lord is not really the word Lord, okay? And I don't know why. I wish they didn't do it. I wish they just wrote God's name here instead of writing the Lord. Write Yahweh in there, because that's what God's name is. But in order to explain this a little bit, let's go to Exodus 3. Okay, so keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 6. And if you don't want to use your finger because it might smudge your Bible, use your ribbon. And if you don't have a ribbon, pull out a strand of hair and put it in there. And let's go to... And now, if you're a fast finger person, you don't have to worry about any of that. You can go back and forth. Exodus chapter 3. Well, I'm talking, I should be turning, right? So I'm not the last one there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, is the account of the burning bush. You've all heard of the burning bush, right? Moses was, shepherding, following the sheep around and whatnot. And all of a sudden, there's this bush on fire. And, you know, that's kind of strange that just one bush is on fire. what's that? And that's the stranger part. It's not burning up. It's just like a self-sustaining fire. It's like just keeps going. And so he's like, I got to find out what's going on. And he turns it aside and he starts investigating. You see, now if I was clever, I'd light this bush on fire, right? But he starts investigating it, and all of a sudden God speaks to him through the midst of the fire, and He starts talking to him, and I want to pick it up in verse 13, Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, God basically calls him and says, you know, look, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses comes up with a lot of excuses, and this is one of the major excuses. It's like, well, what do I even tell him? Who do I even tell him you are? I mean, what's your name? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now that, to you, might seem like not a very good question, because we just say God is God. You know what I mean? We don't have to worry about names. There's not too many competitors today. A lot of them have died. You know, gods die. Did you know that? Like Baal. Nobody's worshiping Baal. Baal died. So, there's not too many competitors today, but in Egypt, back then, there was Apis, there was Hathor, there's the sun god Ra. You've got the god that looks like a frog. You know, you've got the god that looks like a locust. You've got all these different gods. You've got a whole pantheon of gods. And you worship this god for this thing, and you worship this other god for this other thing. And it's not like what it is today. And so Moses, it's a very logical question. Okay, I'm going to go to the people, and I'm going to say, the god of your fathers. Well, which one's that? Who are you? Right? This is a very important scripture for us to get our minds around. And God answers. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, look up here at the slide. I've got this written out, and I kind of bolded these words here. It says, I am who I am. So first God says, say to them, I am who I am sent me to you. Then he said, well, say, I am sent me to you. And then here he says, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, da, 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 you know, and this is my name. So to avoid any confusion, I put like some footnotes up here. If you're reading a New American Standard Bible, you'll find this note, unless you cheaped out and got the version without the notes. Probably in the bottom or something, you'll see this note. It says the Hebrew word translated as I am. See, I cheaped out. You know, I'm not taking a shot at everybody. Mine doesn't have that. So I had to copy it from someone else's. The Hebrew word translated as I am is related to the name of God, Yahweh, rendered Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is derived from the verb to be, haya, right? So the word I am and the word Yahweh, these are like two related words. There's another translation called the NET, New English Translation, and they use big words in their footnotes. So I had to look up how I'm supposed to pronounce it. But they say the verb form here is aya, the call imperfect first person common singular of the verb haya, to be. It forms an excellent paronomasia. Now that's the word I had to look up, paronomasia. That's not a word I use every day. It's a pun. Why don't they just write pun? You know, like a play on words, right? It's an excellent play on words with the name Yahweh. So when God used the verb to express his name, he used this form saying, I am. When his people refer to him as Yahweh, which is the third person masculine singular form of the same verb, they say he is. So the word Yahweh means he is. It means God exists. It is, in other words, God's name is not, it's not like Frank or Bob or whatever, you know, where you just, it's just somebody's name. I mean, sometimes our names have more meaning, like my son Noah, his name means rest. And you know, we called him that because we were just in a cheerful, ironic mood that day. You know, because he doesn't give us any rest. I mean, if we were going to be really accurate, we would call his name Noisy. Whatever that is in Hebrew, I don't know. But God's name is not just an identifying name. It also has a meaning to it. And the meaning is, I am who I am. That's, if you unpacked his name, it means that God, Yahweh, is the existing one. Okay? So, back to Exodus. Let's go to chapter 19. So, Exodus 3 is where God introduces himself to Moses through the burning bush. Exodus 20 is where God introduces himself to the entire people that he's rescued out of Egypt. Now, you know the story, right? God meets Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, well, what's your name? God tells him his name. My name's Yahweh. Tell the people, Yahweh, the God of your father, sent me. Moses is like, yeah, but I can't talk well. And so, God, okay, we'll give you Aaron. Aaron can talk. You just tell him what to say. And so he gets to Egypt, and he walks in and does the staff into the snake thing. You remember that? And he pours out some water, turns into blood, and he does the hand into leprosy back to, you know. And the people are like, wow, this is great. This guy, God has sent this guy to us to help us with our Pharaoh problem. The Pharaoh problem was they were all slaves, forced to do labor. And so Moses, you can just imagine, you know, walks into Pharaoh's court. You know, he's feeling pretty good. I mean, Moses is not really a prideful guy, but at this point, he's probably very confident. And he says to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go." You know this song, right? "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." And you know what Pharaoh says back to Moses? "So, who is Yahweh? I do not know Yahweh, and I'm not going to let your people go. I mean, what? What are you talking about? I know Apis, I know Hathor, I know Ra, I know Hecht. You know, who's Yahweh?" And so the 10 plagues are really just an answer to that one question. Who is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh's the God who can make so many frogs come out of your river that they're like in everyone's house, in your bed, in your closet. That's Yahweh. Yahweh's the God that's so powerful he can make hailstones come down out of the sky with fire. Hail and fire. Yahweh is a God that's so strong that he can make so many locusts come that you can't even see the ground anymore. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is so strong. Yahweh is a God that can kill your most powerful God, the sun god, for 3 days. And you can't see anywhere for 3 days because it's just darkness. That's Yahweh. And so, Pharaoh's getting an education. And eventually, you know what happens? The firstborn of all the children die. And they eject the children of Israel from the land. You know, like you hit the eject button and it spits it out, right? They get out of here, you people. You know, you're ruining our land and everything else. And so they get to the Red Sea. You know the story, right? They split the Red Sea, go through. They get to the other side. Eventually, they get to the mountain where this whole thing started. And God wants to introduce himself to these several million people that are standing there. How does God do it? Well, Exodus 19, verse 16 says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sounds, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Okay, get the mind picture. You wake up. Okay, it smells smoky, right? There's smoke. There's a fire on the mountain. There wasn't a fire on the mountain when you went to bed. Now the mountain's on fire. Also, what else do we have there? The whole mountain is quaking violently, right? Have you ever been in an earthquake? It's a little unsettling. So you wake up and the earth is moving. It's shaking. The mountain's on fire. You know, this is, something's happening. Verse 17. "And Moses and the people of the camp went to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all on smoke because Yahweh descended upon it, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder," this is the sound of a trumpet too, "Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder." Now that's pretty cool, right? Moses is like talking and God answers back and it sounds like thunder. Verse 20, I mean, just people are not comfortable right now. You know, they're very like, this is the end of the world, what's happening? God's coming on the mountain. This is not like a Santa Claus God that says, "Oh, come and sit on my lap, you know, tell me all the things you want." This is like a God that you don't want to show up because he's so powerful that the mountain is on fire and shaking. Verse 20, "And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses," bless his heart, "went up." Chapter 20. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is their introduction, right? I am Sean, you know, who am standing in front of you talking, right? How does God do it? He says, you know, I'm Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All the people heard this voice. And the very first thing he says to them is what? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In other words, God does not like sharing his worship with other gods. Like, he doesn't want you, like in Egypt, it was totally normal to worship five gods. You know, one for the crops so that, you know, the rain came at the right time. One so that the Nile flooded at the right time. One so that the sun came up every day. And he's saying, I don't want you to do that. I just want you to worship only me. Look down at verse 18. And the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, you know what, Moses, you speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. In other words, you know, Moses, you go, you know, you get the picture. They ran away, right? God's speaking the Ten Commandments to them. And they're just like, that sounds great. You know, whatever you say, we'll do it. And then Moses comes. What are you doing? Well, you know, Moses, we've had a vote together. We decided you should be the one to talk to God. And you just tell us what he says, and we'll do it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. So this is God's introduction. His first introduction is the introduction to Moses that we looked at today. And what do we learn there? God's name is Yahweh. It means that he's the existing one, the ground of all being. He's the only one that always exists. You know, all of us have a beginning. He never had a beginning. You know, if you meditate on that long enough, you might kind of lose your mind. I mean, it's just, he doesn't have a beginning. So he's just been there. Yeah, that's what his name means. The existing one who was, who is to come. Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. It's about a month later. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is speaking to a month later. No, it's about 40 years later. Excuse me. 40 years later, Moses is speaking to the second generation. The first generation wouldn't enter the land. God said, enter the land. They said, no. So he said, all right, stay in the wilderness for 40 years till you all die off, and then your children will enter the land. So Moses is talking to the children, giving the second Deutero law, nomos, right? So it's the second telling of the law. In chapter 4, verse 31, he says the following. For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you since the day God created man on earth and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take a nation for himself from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, as Yahweh your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know. So all this happened so that you might know Yahweh, he is God, and there's no other besides him. That's the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. He is God, there is no other. Down to verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. That's it. Just Yahweh. That's it. No other gods. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah is saturated with statements just like this. And we don't have time to read all of them. So let's just go to chapter 44. You see, those are all the verses I want to read to you. Figured I'd at least put them up there, you know. If you have a pen and you're, you know, like shorthand, you can write real fast. You can get them down. But I'm sure they'll be on the web too. So we looked at Deuteronomy 4. We looked at Deuteronomy 6. These are all these ones in Isaiah. I just want to look at the one in chapter 44. Or sorry, 45. Isaiah 45, verse 5. And God is very particular about us knowing that he alone is God. I am Yahweh. There is no other. That's pretty clear. Verse 5, I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. He's like repeating himself here. You catch that? Or maybe you just like dozed off and woke back up at the same spot. No, just kidding. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Look at verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. He doesn't say we. He says I. I means only one person, which is Yahweh. Verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. There is none else. Okay? So, I mean, we could read lots more verses that say the same thing. But do we get what's being said here? Yahweh's the only God. There's no other gods. Okay. Now, let's talk about Jewish tradition. Next slide, please. Next one. Okay. In Jewish tradition, Judaism is the religion, if you only believe in the Old Testament, that you're going to end up with. Okay? So if you take the Bible and you take the New Testament out, you have Judaism. If you put the New Testament back in, you have Christianity. Okay? So just based on the Old Testament, this is what we have. The full Shema, they believe that the full Shema includes not just Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, but also Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21, Numbers 15, 37 to 41, which we're not going to read, but it's an extensive thing. And it talks about teaching these things to your children, about binding them on your arm and on your forehead, and about putting them on the post of your house. Okay? The Jewish tradition is to say the Shema twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. Children are taught that the Shema, they're taught to say the Shema as soon as they're able to speak and able to learn it. Reciting the first verse of the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They consider that to be accepting the yoke of the kingship of God. I thought that was pretty cool. Next slide there. Further, as written in the Torah scroll, the letters Ayin and Dalet, that's the letter A and D, of the first verse are enlarged, encoded to spell out the Hebrew word aid or witness. So I've got this up here. This is the Shema. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? See that letter right there? It's bigger. And this letter right here, it's bigger. So the A and the D are written bigger so that we remember the Shema is a witness against us, against anyone who may change this simple core truth that God is one. This statement itself becomes a witness against anybody who would try to tamper with it. The next slide there shows the tefillin. And these are the boxes that they put on their forehead. That's the one that goes on their head. Not their forehead, but just on the hairline. And they have the leather straps that come down. And this is the one that goes on your weaker arm. So if you're right-handed, that goes into your left arm. And this is what they use to pray in the morning. And inside these boxes is this scroll right here. And notice that this letter A is big, and that letter D is big. So that they hold true to this. And the first line of the scriptures that they wear on their body when they pray is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The next line, and you shall love the Lord your God with basically everything. Next slide. All right, these are some pictures of what it looks like for a Jewish person to pray. Notice that they have the box on their arm here, and then it goes around with these straps, and then it ends up right here in their hand. And then this is the box on the top of the head right here. And so these boxes contain the Shema along with other scriptures in them. Next slide. This is the mezuzah. Mezuzah, if you've been to a Jewish person's house, is what is on their doorpost. And I don't know if this mezuzah is hot or not, but Benjamin gave it to me. He said, I don't know if he like took it off a person's house or like they didn't want it anymore, they weren't Jewish. He's not here to defend himself, so we'll just assume it was a legitimately obtained Shema, or mezuzah, but it's mine now. And so a mezuzah is about this side, and you put it on the doorpost. Well, what's inside the mezuzah? Well, in the backside, got a little scroll. It's got the word Shaddai written on it to tell us that God is almighty. And inside the scroll is the first scripture is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart and mind and strength. Okay, and then it goes on to, and you shall teach these things to your children, and so on. And so that's on the doorpost of the house. And when a Jewish person enters the house, kiss their hands, touch the mezuzah, enter the house. Also, the Shema has a deep, deep history when it comes to martyrs, to Jews who are dying for their faith. Or any Jew who dies is going to want the last thing they say to be, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It is the last word of the dying in confession of his faith. It was on the lips of those who suffered and were tortured for the sake of the law. Rabbi Akiva patiently endured while his flesh was being torn with iron combs and died reciting the Shema. He pronounced the last word of the sentence, the word one, or echad in Hebrew, with his last breath. During every persecution and massacre from the time of the Inquisition to the slaughter of Kishinev, Shema Yisrael has been the last words of the, on the lips of the dying. So they consider it a confession of faith. You know what I mean? I believe in God. The God I believe in is Yahweh. He is one. And I want to love Him with all of my mind, with all of my strength, and with all of my, you know, however it goes, heart, mind, and strength. You know, there's two versions of it, so I'm trying to keep those straight. The next one says, the great second century, so who is this Rabbi Akiva, right? He lived in the second century. He lived through the Bar Kokhba revolt, if you're familiar with that. He loved God so much that although the Romans had made a law, you cannot study Torah, you cannot study the Old Testament anymore, he kept teaching it anyhow. So when the Romans found out, they sentenced him to a painful death. They took a large iron comb and began to scrape off his flesh. Now, he's 90 years old when this happened. When Rufus, Tyrannus Rufus, as he's called in Jewish sources, who was the pliant tool of Hadrian's vengeance, this is a quote from the Talmud, condemned the venerable Akiva to the hand of the executioner, it was just the time to recite the Shema. Full of devotion, Akiva recited his prayers calmly. Through suffering agonies, when Rufus asked him whether he was a sorcerer, since he felt no pain, Akiva replied, I am no sorcerer. But I rejoice at the opportunity now given to me to love my God with all my life, seeing that I have hitherto been able to love Him only with all my means and with all my might. And with the word one, he expired. So in other words, you know, he'd been pondering the Shema, which says, God is one, you should love Him with all your mind, with all your life, your soul, and your means, is how he was saying it. He's like, I've done those two, but I've never figured out how can I love God with my entire soul, my life. And he's like, this is the greatest day because you're giving me the opportunity to do that, to continue to hold true to my God, to not give up, and to persevere. And he says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And he extends that last word, the one, out until he's dead. And so, in honor of that, every Jewish person who has been martyred since then does the same thing. So, you know, in the Inquisition, the Jews would be investigated to find out, are they really practicing Judaism or are they practicing Christianity? If they found out that they were practicing Judaism, they'd be tortured until they divulged any information they had about all other Jews who were secretly practicing Judaism. And then after that, they were burned at the stake. As they're burning in the fire, they're saying Shema Yisrael over and over and over again because they want it to be the last thing they say when they die. In the Holocaust, in the gas chambers, when they were being led into the gas chambers, just before they were dying, all you can hear is Shema Yisrael over and over and over again. This is a story from 2002. Seth Mandel, at a massive pro-Israel rally in Washington, D.C. in 2002, told the following story. In the Sparrow, you know Sparrow Pizza? It's in the mall. Sparrow Pizza bombing, which killed 15 people in Jerusalem, five members of a Dutch family were killed. One was a four-year-old boy named Avraham Yitzhak, Abraham Isaac. As he was lying on the ground, bleeding, burning, and dying, he said to his father, Abba, please help me. Save me. His father reached over and held his hand, and together they said the words of the Shema. And he died. So, what am I saying? Turn to Mark chapter 12. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that this is the core creed of the people of Israel. Okay? This is the center of the faith when it comes to, if you're just taking the Old Testament, you're not taking the New Testament, this is the center of the center. You have 613 commandments, and then you have this one thing. And this one thing is the most precious thing, and they're prepared to die for it rather than renounce their faith. And in Mark chapter 12, you know, we come across this incredible event. Sorry, that story is just incredible. Mark chapter 12 tells us about how Jesus had overturned the tables in the temple. You guys remember about that? Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. Okay, the next day, he comes back to the temple, and guess what? It's on, right? All the different people are like, we're gonna get you. We're going to find a way to destroy you. And so first they ask him the question, by what authority do you do these things? And so Jesus is able to give them a response that they end up backing down from, if you remember. And then he proceeds to take that moment to tell a story, a parable, about a guy who owns a vineyard, and he wants to get the produce from the land, and is rented out to these people, and he sends his servants, and they beat up his servants, and they won't give him the money that is from his own vineyard. And last of all, he sends his son, and they kill his son. And it says in Mark 12, verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So they understood that this parable was against them. Okay? And so that was, who was that? That was the chief priests and scribes. Okay? Then come the Pharisees and the Herodians. Right? So a different sect of Judaism. The Pharisees and the Herodians come in, and they have a brilliant stumper, right? It's like stump the rabbi, and Jesus is there, you know. And they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right? And you remember that. He says, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they're just like shocked. They're amazed that he's able to basically silence them. Then some Sadducees come up to him, different sect of people, and they don't believe in the resurrection. So they had concocted this story that, you know, they consider was airtight, right? And they're saying that there's a guy who had, there were these seven brothers, they married this woman, one of the brothers died, so then the next brother is supposed to marry him, the woman. And so eventually this woman ended up marrying all seven brothers at different times. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, right? It's a brilliant stumper. And Jesus is just like, what are you talking about? There's no marriage in the resurrection. And then he gives them some teaching. Well, there's a certain scribe that's there, and I don't know if he's there the whole time or if he's just there for this last part with the resurrection question, but he hears what Jesus is saying, and it says Mark 12:28, one of the scribes came to him and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? So a Jewish scribe comes up to Jesus and says, what's the most important thing? And he's not trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to check Jesus out to see if he's legitimate or not, if he's some sort of heretic or if he's legit. So Jesus probably stiffens up a bit here and says, what? The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus, as any Jew would do, answered the question, Shema Israel. You know, hear, O Israel, God is one, and to love him with everything is everything. And Jesus says, and the second one, this is where Jesus is bringing in some more insight. The second one is, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So that's a very good package there, right? And the scribe's just like, he's not... Again, he's not on the offensive. The scribe's impressed. What does the scribe say? What verse are we in? Verse 32. Right, teacher. Right? The scribe said, he agrees with him. Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. So Yahweh is one. And there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the mind, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. I love that line. So there's some observations I have here. One is the Jewish scribe did not believe that Jesus was God. His impression of Jesus is, here's a rabbi arguing with other rabbis, totally normal for Jerusalem at the temple. I mean, that's what they do. They argue about the law. All right? And Jesus, as a rabbi, is arguing with these other guys, and he just comes up to check him out. He's not thinking he's God. He's not thinking he's the Messiah. He's just seeing him as a rabbi. And the scribe plainly understands the Shema to mean, so this, how does the scribe understand the Shema? He understands it as, Yahweh is one, there is no one else besides him. Right? That's how he repeated the Shema back. Jesus agrees with the scribe on his understanding by saying to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So what we have here is we have an agreement on who God is between a Jewish scribe and Jesus. So if the Jewish scribe did not believe in the Trinity, and Jesus agreed with the scribe on his definition of God, then Jesus was a biblical Unitarian. In other words, he just believed that God is Yahweh alone. But am I cherry picking? Am I just like forcing one text of scripture? Or is this more widespread? I put some other verses up on the overhead. This is John 5:43-44. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? So Jesus believed that there's a one and only God, and that would be his Father in this context. Chapter 20, verse 16 and 17, Mary just sees Jesus resurrected. She's just totally excited. I mean, you can imagine, right? And she's clinging to him, right? She's embracing him. And verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, or to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So Jesus has a God. Whose God does Jesus have? What God does Jesus worship? The Father. The same as the Jewish people, my God and your God. So Jesus worshiped the Father as God. Jesus denied that he was God. In Mark 10:17, he was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Excellent question, right? If you had Jesus here, wouldn't that be like in the top five? Like top one, right? What was it like to walk on water? Right? Maybe number two, what should I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to them, why do you call me good? No one's good except for God alone. Here's some more statements by Jesus about himself and about God. Truly, truly, I say to you, I can do nothing of myself. The Son can do nothing of himself. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 12:49-50. For I did not speak on my own initiative. This is Jesus. Jesus saying, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The things I speak just as the Father has told me. John 14:10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. And then we have this last one here. It's John 17:1-3, which has got to be like the chief verse on this whole subject. Jesus is in prayer. He's addressing the Father. It's the Last Supper, at the end of the Last Supper. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So who's the only true God? The Father. So, I mean, if you say only, that means no one else, right? So Jesus, according to Jesus, the Father is the only true God. The rest, there's other scriptures here. You can take a look at those in your own time. But I mean, here's my thing. I know that this can be a very controversial subject. And if you don't believe that the Father is the only true God, that maybe the Son is part of God or whatever, look into it. You don't have to believe it just because I say it. The scriptures are our standard, not what the guy who stands behind the wooden thing says. All right? And you're not going to be accountable for, I'll be accountable for the words I say, but you're accountable for what you believe before God. So this is important. And essentially what I want to do is challenge you, okay? I want to challenge all of us. Can you go to there's the challenge. He's good. My challenge is, why not adopt the creed of Jesus? The central creed of Israel, the Shema, as your creed. Knowing who God is and loving him are the foundation of everything. Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God who would justify the circumcised by faith will, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Right? The God of the Jews is the God of Jesus. If Jesus is our Lord, then the God of Jesus is the God of us, even though we're not Jewish. Okay? He's not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of the Gentiles too. He's the God of everyone. And he is one, his name is Yahweh, and our understanding about it is that we should love him with everything. So, I wanted to just read this together if we could. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Father, we lift you up as the only true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Jesus, the God of the great men and women of faith throughout all time, both Jewish and Christian, who have served you, who have died rather than compromising on the truth of who you are. Father, I just ask that you draw us to yourself, that you help us to be awed by your simplicity and your power and your holiness and everything that you are, because you are a God who is not to be compared with any of the other gods of the nations. You are the God who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And Father, help us to agree with Jesus. Help us to center our lives on you, not just on Sunday, but every day. And love you with everything. Love you with our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays, with all our strength, with our mind, not just with our emotions, with our strength, with our whole life. And if it comes to it, Father, may your creed, your confession of faith be found in our lips if we have to die for it. And we ask you to bless us this day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.